the sacrament of communion. Whereas baptism, Lord, is the sign of the entrance into the church, communion is just what that term implies, our fellowship with Christ, our risen head, by the connection of the Spirit of God, and rejoicing, Lord, in His victory over death and in the victory that we are given and that we share. We also, Lord, rejoice that communion is that great promise, that great down payment, that great blessing for the moment that points our eyes to glory and to the fellowship that we have with the Lamb in the fullness of His presence, that which will bring great joy and great celebration. We thank You, Lord, that even though we have but a down payment of that now, and we know the trials and the challenges of living a Christian life in this present evil age, Lord, we know that we may still, even though just merely to taste and see that the Lord is good, and know that, Lord, one day we will have every tear wiped from our eyes, every vestige of sin removed in great peace and blessing. And Lord, the fellowship with Yourself will be after Your wedding vow to us that You will be our God and we will be Your people. We pray, Lord, that You would continue to guide and to bless our church. We thank You for her. Being a part of this communion has meant a great deal to all of us. We delight in the friendships and the bonds that we have and the opportunities to minister, and we ask, Lord, that You would continue to see us grow and step forward in the faith. And we pray, Father, that we might ask for Your presence and Your wisdom as we discuss this, the issue of the day. And Father, give us all grace-filled hearts, words seasoned with salt, and may the desire to honor Christ above all reign. We pray that that would be true and preeminent always in our gatherings. In Christ's name we ask. Amen. Okay, good morning. Want to remind you, we are taking 3 weeks. This is the second of those 3 weeks to examine some changes the session has determined to make in the practice of the Lord's Supper. Last week we talked about we mentioned the three items. First of all, that it does involve a change in the bread we will use. It does involve a change in the fruit of the vine we will offer, and third, it will involve also a change in our procedure, and we'll be explaining that next Lord's Day, Lord willing. Just a couple of things by way of prelude again. I want to remind you that the elders are making these changes not as though we are saying that we have made mistakes in the past and we're correcting those mistakes now. We're talking about items that are not critical in and of themselves. And it is a matter of discussion and debate among Christians and among churches regarding many of these things as to what really makes the quintessential practice of the Lord's Supper the best way we could do. And many Christians and churches and denominations differ radically on these issues. And so we're not trying to say we're linking up with some who are on the march and doing something as a fad, or that we're trying to set the tone for someone. It's just that when we decided to actually talk about these things, that these are the principles that we focused on. And as we talked about those principles, like the pendulum swinging all the way over, we pushed the principle theologically as far as it would go, and arrived at where we thought, you know, the principle would be ultimately expressed. And then we considered the circumstances of our church, the people, the environment, the facility, the wherewithal, and we have backed off of that principle in order to be adjusting. And undoubtedly, you know, there could well be, that might well be that we will have future adjustments to make. Along with any change comes a little bit of trial and error, and so we're going to, you know, wouldn't be surprised if there needs to be some course correction along the way. This, as far as I know, this will be the very first any kind of significant change has been made in this procedure. So this church has observed the same kind of principle for an entire generation. And so we do not in any means want to take this approach this lightly. But as has been asked of me, I want to make sure you understand there is no controversy under the surface. There is no issue. There is no disciplinary concerns. There isn't anything that has brought this to a head that we need to discuss or need to make these changes now. But these are things that the session has brought up from time to time and seen the need to consider. And in the beginning of the summer, we decided we would actually take the formal time to walk through these issues and to make the decisions that we have. Also want to remind you that we're dealing with what is very classically a distinction in terms of worship between elements and circumstances. Now, these are not as cut and dry as my slide makes it look. There's lots of debate and lots of discussion about the finer definitions of these two terms, but for our purposes and for your benefit and blessing, I'm just going to leave it like this. The elements of worship are what the Lord prescribes, what He calls for, what He says we must do. And those elements are built into our worship service in a way that we try to be as faithful with them as we can. And then the circumstances are those things which Scripture does not speak of and which yet must be determined if a corporate body is going to exercise the elements, if we're going to meet together, if we're going to call on the name of the Lord, if we're going to go through the things that God has called us to do, what time, what address, you know, who's going to open the doors? Those kinds of things have to be arranged, and those are circumstances of worship, things that may change from church to church and have really very little to do with the worship of God itself, but things that are just necessarily arranged. And it is the contention that I proposed last time to you that while baptism and the Lord's Supper are sacraments of God, prescribed, called for by Christ, instituted by Christ, and therefore extremely relevant to our church, which is a priority that, by the way, sets us apart already from some bodies of Christians. Some bodies of Christians say that the sacraments are not important and that because they are so divisive, we're going to just ignore them. Or we're going to say, whatever you want to do is fine. It's all part of the what writers call the democratization of the church, that you just, you know, everybody has a designer idea about what they think they want to see in worship, and so the church backs away from distinctives lest they offend anyone. And what we see is that you cannot do that because the sacraments are vital. They are very, very important. They are crucial to the corporate nature and identity of the church, and so we want to practice those and hold them up as important as they are. Also, the question of how they are administered, you might know well, the whole issue of baptism has been a raging debate among the church since the rise of the Anabaptists in the 17th century, and even though all of the key and significant reformers were definitely on the one side of the coin, there has been a popularity swing since that time, particularly in the 19th century, and immersion believer baptism was considered the only way that a person might receive that sacrament. And yet the Bible does not teach that. The amount of water and the procedure remains a circumstance of worship that is not determined, not taught. In the same way, the Lord's Supper has circumstances tied to it. And what I talked about last week with regard to the bread, the kind of bread, there is precedent in the Lord's in the Passover, and there was some understanding of the reasoning for that. But those are not necessarily symbols or images that or themes that carry over into the meaning of the New Testament and the anticipation of the marriage supper of the Lamb, which is to come. Freeing ourselves, being freed from bondage, is certainly the spiritual bondage is certainly a part of what becoming a Christian is all about. But the cleansing from sin and baptism is what really covers that. The Lord's Supper, in contrast to just simply remembering our being freed from sin, is our union with Christ now and how that will be even more fully embraced in the future. And so there is more of an attitude of rejoicing and celebration, whereas leaven was a symbol of haste and of burden and of crisis. That is past in our experience. And so we do not feel, the session has come to the conclusion that we do not feel that leaven is critical for the faithful observing of this. And then there is the issue of the loaf. It needs to be a bread. And we want the symbol of the one loaf to symbolize the one body of Christ. And all of those things are important. Now when it comes to the fruit of the vine issue, the issue of fermentation actually comes up with both the bread and the fruit of the vine. And the question that we want to address ourselves to this morning is, should not we use wine, real wine, in the Lord's Supper? Should not we do that? And the question then is, in other words, is this not something that is almost important to the symbol itself? And in asking the question that way, I want you to know that in my own thinking, I'm starting to rethink even as I've prepared for this class and as I've studied this and everything. I'm leaning more and more toward the side of saying that maybe this isn't a circumstance at all. Maybe this really is something that borders more on the element itself. But that's not representative of the session, so I want to make sure you understand that. Should not we use real wine in the Lord's Supper? When we talk about the precedent, again, we go back to the precedent, back to the history, the Passover. Wine was not a part of the original meal. Wine, represents the blood of Christ in the Lord's Supper. And in that regard, the Passover had no wine on the table. The blood of the Lamb was poured out and then was painted on the doorpost. And the family stood under the doorpost, as it were, in the house, under the blood, and partook of the meat of the Passover lamb. And they did that again with haste, preparing to leave. It was one of anticipation of being freed from the ravages of slavery. And throughout the Old Testament, we read of a very often repeated instruction of God that because of the symbol of the blood, that you are never to ingest the blood of an animal. You are to pour it out on the ground. Repeatedly, the Old Testament, God says in the Old Testament, the life is in the blood. And that is a very interesting thing to think about. The life is in the blood. Pour it out on the ground. Do not ingest it. And the question, of course, is what is that characteristic of? We know that God is speaking more than just issues of hygiene. But he has a purpose for that instruction. And then wine is added later in the Seder, in the observance of the Passover by Jews, even to this day. It's added in the perpetual observance, and it has given its own symbolical meaning. Wine is kind of added into the procedure. You eat and you drink the Passover with a certain ritual, and each item has a symbol, a symbolic meaning. There's the bitter herbs, there's the unleavened bread, and then there is the cup. And the cup is, in fact, there is not just a little cup, it's not just a goblet, it's four drinks each. Four cups of wine each in the Passover. And each one of them is partaken in an exercise of blessing. They're called the cup of blessing with which we bless. And it's added. Now that's not scriptural. It's not as though God has given it to them. But it's interesting that when you get to the New Testament, that issue is picked up by Paul. The cup of blessing is picked up. And he says this identifies us as Christians and as the church. 1 Corinthians 10, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The life is in the blood. And now that the blood has been shed, the symbol of that life is what we are to partake of. So even though he would say that, well, the wine and the Seder was an add-on, and Jesus has definitely taken it and said, this is now a legitimate part of the Lord's Supper. And it is something that I want you to drink. Drink of it, all of you. And to partake in this and to be reminded that life is in the blood. I want you to remember that line, life is in the blood. And that when we drink, we are celebrating the life that is a gift to us from Christ. Not something you've earned, not something something that comes to you by rights, but something that comes to you as a gift of God. Life is in the blood, and it comes to you as a gift from Christ. Now, when Jesus took the elements of the Passover and began the institution of the Lord's Supper, of course, the meat is now gone. The blood was gone first, now the meat is gone. The body of the Lord is not meat, it's bread. So we partake in the bread of life. Jesus refers himself to being the bread of life, and he gives us the bread of life, which is a life of sustaining. Not a bread of suffering, not a bread of haste, but a bread of life. And so we rejoice in the gift that God has given. The drink, as I said, is considered the blood of Christ. And it is and the theme that we adopt from that is, as Paul says, it is a blessing. It is a joyous thing. There is an act of celebration in the work of Christ. You know, the celebration of Christ's finished work is something that we appeal to in a number of cases. Sometimes people will say, well, we need to have more liveliness in our worship service. We need to have joy in our worship service. We need to have more celebration in our worship service. We need to dispense with all of this old stuffy stuff. And we need to just be, let's just praise the Lord. You know, that when it fits somebody's idea of how we should worship God, celebration is often something that jumps to mind. And yet, when it comes to this is something that also legitimately carries the sense of celebration. We are rejoicing. But remember what Dr. Voss from Princeton Seminary said, we are in an age of already, not yet. And so ours is just the foretaste, just the down payment. We come every week to the worship of God so that we may go back into the world and fight the good fight of the faith using the armor of God and all of the things and the forgiving of one another, the carrying of one another's burdens, because all of that is necessary. Because we are still in an age that is yet to come. We're anticipating the fullness of our celebration. So even our celebration is measured. It's to be restrained. It's only a foretaste. It's only a down payment. That, by the way, is the reason, one reason why after their own trial and error, you might remember it at Corinthian church, with regard to how much do we celebrate, You know, it went from an agape meal and the abuse of that all the way down to what it was established very early, one bite of bread, one drink of wine, and that's it. And that's been the way it's been in the church ever since. It's because, you know, what you're doing here is you're not partying because it's all over, brother. It is a foretaste to keep you going, to keep you encouraged, to keep you strong. And so that's the portion of the symbol is also very, very important. And the cup speaks to us in two ways. And this I found to be very, very important and very striking. The cup of the Lord is spoken to us in Scripture in two ways, and in both of those ways, we are partaking. Every single time, we remind ourselves of this. And I want to show you this. Let's start, first of all, by realizing that by partaking of the Lord's Supper, we are avoiding the cup of wrath. We acknowledge, we are put our faith in Christ, Christ has put His claim on us, and we are rejoicing that we escape hell. And so the escape from hell is the first thing that the cup means to us. And let's just read a couple of passages that have to do with that. Jeremiah, of course, the prophet of Israel, close to the day of Israel's fall, Judah's fall, I'm sorry. And the way that Jeremiah was called to preach to the nations, as well as to the city of God in Judah. Here he is using the analogy of the cup of God's wrath, and listen to how he puts this. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me, take from my hand, this is God handing Jeremiah a cup, take from my hand this cup of the wine of wrath, and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it. Make them drink it. They shall drink and stagger and be crazed because of the sword that I am sending among them. God's judgment is pictured in a cup of wrath. So I took the cup from the Lord's hand and made all the nations to whom the Lord sent me drink it. Jerusalem and the cities of Judah were first. Its kings and officials to make them a desolation and a waste. The potency of this drink is symbolized by the destruction and the judgment of God. It's dreadful. It is just dreadful. A hissing and a curse as at this day. Pharaoh, king of Egypt, his servants, his officials, and all his people, and all the mixed tribes among them. All the kings of the land of Uz and all kings of the lands of the Philistines, Ashkelon and Gaza and Ekron and the remnant of Ashdod, Edom and Moab and the sons of Ammon, all the kings of Tyre and Sidon, and the kings of the coastland across the sea, Dedan, Tema, Buz, and all who cut the corners of their hair, whatever that means. All the kings of Arabia, all the kings of the mixed tribes who dwell in the desert, all the kings of Zimri. This is the Old Testament version of what Paul is saying in 1 Thessalonians about how God will judge the wicked. Now here Jeremiah lists the tribes so that nobody feels left out. Paul just, you know, generalizes everybody who doesn't believe in Christ. But it's the same thing. It's the same judgment. It's the same horrific end. All the kings of Zimri, the kings of Elam, all the kings of Media. All the kings of the north, far and near, one after another, all the kings of the world that are on the face of the earth, and after them the king of Babylon shall drink. The king of Babylon himself shall drink. The number one guy shall not escape judgment because he's king after all, and you can't touch the king. Then you shall say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, drink, be drunk, and vomit, fall and rise no more because of the sword that I am sending among you. And if they refuse to accept the cup from your hand to drink, then you shall say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, you must drink. Let Okay, now that's the cup of judgment. And that's the powerful way that this image is carried forth. And this is the wrath, brothers and sisters, that you and I have escaped from. The cup of God's wrath is a dreadful thing. It's mentioned in Psalm 75 in much the same way. For the hand of the Lord, there is a cup with foaming wine, well mixed, and he pours out from it all the wicked of the earth, shall drain it down to the dregs. You won't leave a drop, he's saying. The wrath of God will be poured out upon you in full. And the potency of that wrath is described in very graphic language here. Now, my friends, that is the judgment of God that comes dutifully upon the wicked. Not in an unjust fashion, not in an unfair fashion. This is the judgment of God that comes upon those who have earned the wages of their sins. And, you know, as in our day, that Jeremiah's day, people were just laughing at this, you know, saying, oh, this is foolishness. And it, oh, everybody's going to hell, right, Jeremiah? You know, and well, I think I'd rather go to hell if there's bars than go to heaven. People joke and laugh about hell, you know. And here Jeremiah is trying his best to paint this in a picture that they will understand, because, you know, abuse of wine was rampant with then, just like it can be today. And he's trying to show them that the potency of that wine will bite you and will destroy you, and you will drink it all. And the dreadfulness of that is so very strongly displayed. Now, my friends, that is what you have escaped from. And in escaping from it, you don't just run out of the city like Lot did before Sodom got his. You don't just flee the city before it collapses. You have to go from one communion into the next. You have to go from the family of Adam to the family of Christ. There is no neutrality. There's no other place to go. And you cannot do that unless the Lord calls you. It is an act of His grace, and it is an act of His mercy, and it is a most terrible salvation. And that part, we, like the people in Jeremiah's day, are too easily forgetting. We're forgetting what we're doing. We're forgetting that hell, that judgment of God upon us justly is something that is coming. You know, we're too focused, I think, even as Christians sometimes, on just the fact that I invited Jesus into my heart. I hate that term. I invited Jesus into my heart, and so I'm okay. And I can do whatever I want anyway, because, you know, it's grace, it's not works. I don't have to worry about being good. And we forget the dreadfulness of which God, not our choice, God has saved us from. And how important it is to be aware of that when we come before the communion of God and we say, this is significant. There is a sense, if I can use the word carefully, there is a sense of eager humility that Christians are called to have in partaking. We take with gratitude. We take with intense thanksgiving because of what Christ has done for us. And that will speak to how we want you to participate in the future on this regard. But that's next week. So we avoid the wrath of God. That's the symbol. Now, in contrast to that, we don't just simply avoid one cup, we take another. And the cup of the Lord is only described indirectly in this regard. But perhaps the most beautiful example of it is the wedding in Cana, and that's in John chapter 2. Now, the wedding in Cana is something that we cite as ministers when we perform a wedding today. And we say, yes, God is in favor of weddings. See, he showed up to one. He accepted an invitation. Isn't that great? But, of course, in the providence of God, his being there was more than just simply accepting an invitation because I'm not ready to start my ministry yet, so I might as well just go to a wedding and hang out. You know, he had a purpose in the providence of God for being there. And, of course, he, being God, knew already way ahead of time that they would run out of wine. Now, I don't know if you've ever been to a Jewish wedding. Jewish weddings today practice traditions that go back generation after generation after generation. And these things are notoriously celebratory, if you understand my meaning. And with good reason, because they understand covenantally, even though they miss the Christ, they still understand covenantally, this is a gift from God, and we will rejoice in the gift of God. All right, now, you know the story. On the third day, the wedding of Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there, and Jesus was also invited to the wedding with his disciples, and when the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. You know, and ministers are always perplexed. What in the world is she doing? And what's even worse is his response to her. You know, it's got to do with me. But we'll move past that, except to say that Mary knows Jesus is not ordinary. She does not know everything. She does not know the time, perhaps, for the choice of revelation. But, as it turns out, she's right anyway, right? Mothers? Amen? She's right. She knows it. He can buffer all he wants, but she's right. And the reason is because, sure enough, it's not just because he had compassion for the poor steward. Oh, how embarrassing. I guess I can fix this and nobody will have to know. This is the first miracle, John says. This is the choice of miracles Jesus makes. Not the healing of Simon's mother-in-law. Not the raising of the little girl from death. Not the driving out of the demons. This is the first miracle Jesus has in mind, because what he is doing, of course, is he's saying the real bridegroom is here. The real bridegroom has come for his bride. And you know that, you know, I won't bother telling the whole story. You know that he has the six 20 to 30 gallon jars filled with water. And then he has them draw from it and take it to the steward. That would be like the best man. And the best man, not knowing where this wine came from, says something very, very profound here. He says, everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, in other words, too much, then the poor wine, because they can't taste anyway. But you have kept the good wine till last. The best is what Jesus gives. And it says, this is the first of his signs and manifested his glory. You see that? Not just simply did the deed, manifested the glory of God. Now, I submit to you, we have a severe contrast. We have a very severe contrast between the reality of the judgment of God that is symbolized by the cup of wrath, and in the contrast to that, the cup of the majesty of God as a gift unto you on the other. And what I meant by the beginning of my beginning of the class was that I'm persuaded this is becoming, in my mind, more of an element than a circumstance is this. My friends, writers, I don't want to irritate anybody when I say this because it's not my invention. Writers, critics of the church, theologians, people that write magazine articles, talk about the domestication of Jesus. And what they mean by that is this. Jesus, when you read the Gospels, is a radical guy. he says some things that are just downright offensive. He calls for things that are just downright offensive. And if the Pharisees represented the state of normal in the church of their day, I'm sure that they were not the only ones offended by Jesus. And, of course, you might wonder, you know, what would happen if he came today and said the same things today? Let the dead bury their own dead. Well, we're talking about my father here. Do you mind? The radicalness of the real Jesus, we are all too readily desiring to kind of tone down. We want Jesus to be the kind of Jesus we want him to be. We want him to be the nice, warm, fuzzy guy who comes and says God is love, and not the severity of a savior. That means I need saving. Hello? Me? I'm sorry. I'm here because it's good for my social status. I'm here because my parents brought me. But I don't need saving. I'm a good person. And what's going on there is a watering down of who Jesus is in many people's minds. And so while it is true that there probably could be wide discussion and wide disagreement on what the cup should contain, one of the symbols that seems very strong to me is this is something that I'm not all in control of. This is something that God is in control of. And that when I partake, I'm partaking, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, at my own risk. Because if it's not in faith, it's in sin. And the bite of the wine reminds me of that. Okay? I think that's very important to remember as we walk through some of the things that are you came with questions in your minds about. Fermented wine does seem most appropriate. There is, of course, no precedent in the Bible that says Jesus ever avoided it. In fact, if it's the other, if there's anything to be said for Jesus' normal habits, it was the opposite. I think that is understood by everyone. There are a few that even disagree with that and argue with that, but it really I really think it's beyond the pale. There are references to the abuse of wine in the early church, and there are faithful records of its correction. Can anything be abused? Absolutely. The question is not do we avoid abuse, it's what do we do with abuse. And isn't that true with everything in our lives? Isn't that true with having shepherds as elders? I could abuse you by gossip. And if nobody corrects me, hey, I'm off to the races. I could abuse you by anything. And if it's not called, and if it's not corrected, then it is a sin on my part not to say anything as pastor or as elder. But not its prohibition. The prohibition or a call for substitution is not in the Scriptures. Now, that doesn't mean that there wasn't other things to drink. But there is no call anywhere in Scripture that says, don't use real wine in the sacrament. Timothy, drink a little milk for your stomach. There's nothing like that. And any time when abstinence is considered to be a vow, it is always a personal one. It has nothing to do with the group calling you to do something by legislation. It is not something that is to be imposed on others. So you think of the Nazarite vow, for instance, and the Nazarite vow is a very interesting vow when you think about it. It's always for a purpose, a vow I'm giving to do something for the Lord, and I'm abstaining from wine and I'm letting my hair grow simply because the one attracts attention to myself and makes me look obvious, and the other means that I'm refraining from one of the pleasures of life so that I may accomplish what I'm doing with a sense of dedication. And when the Nazirite vow is over, those requirements are lifted in celebration. Okay? Wine is not condemned in Scripture. There are some who think it is, but they do not have an argument. Scripture does not teach temperance. What it teaches is self-control. And self-control is one of those Pharisaical issues. If you exercise your own sense of self-control, that really is what Paul calls you to. But if I exercise your sense of self-control, that's Pharisaism. If I say you can't have that, when the Scriptures don't say that, that's Pharisaism. And as you might know, in the 19th century in the United States, legalism in the church abounded. It was on a groundswell. And it was considered one of the ways to enforce and hold on to Christianity and its influences in America in a day and an age when they were obviously and clearly beginning to lose the battle. Theologians, ministers were preaching against the Word of God. The church was swinging to liberalism. World War I was on the rise and was imminent, and the insanity of that war we forget today. And in the midst of that, of course, the remnants of the Civil War in the United States were still being mopped up with in a very messy fashion. We think that the news made a big deal. This is not a political statement. I think this is history. The news made such big deals. Our politicians made such big deals. They mocked George Bush for celebrating the fall of Baghdad in the Iraq War, because the mopping up of the war has gone on for years. My friends, that has nothing. That is nothing to compare with the civil rights movement in the South after the Civil War. Some people in the South still think that war is still going on. There is nothing neat and clean about war in that sense. And it's the same kind of carryover today in different ways of legalism and self-imposed structures that really have social drives and not scriptural ones. And you should know that we have been under the influence of what's referred to now as the temperance movement, which started in the late 1800s. And even though the law of prohibition, the 18th Amendment went up, law of prohibition went up, and then went down in 1933, and from 1890 until now, the church is still under a law not of God, but of man. Now, is there any wisdom to using just grape juice in the communion service? Yeah, there might be, and I'm not arguing that against, but I'm saying this, that 1900 years of Christian history has rejoiced in a true cup of the Lord as a gift from God, and it's only been the last 100 years that we've seen reason to impose I'll do it again guardedly, a domestication of the Lord's Supper. We're taking the bite out of it. We're taking the sinister element that this is bigger than you are, and you had better be careful. And we're making it something that we can drink and won't faze us in the least. Scripture, of course, does warn against drunkenness. I could spend a lot of time talking about this. I got a feeling that if any of you disagree with me, you still won't agree with me after I talk about it, that I am completely persuaded of Scripture's warning against drunkenness. Drunkenness is in some cases something that a person is inherently weak in regards, just like another person might be inherently weak with regard to pornography, or another person might be inherently weak with gambling. There are sometimes weaknesses that crop up individually and with regard to your personality or your background that you have to deal with very determinedly in your own battle. But it is not something that everybody shares. It is not a disease. Okay, you're not going to get it. And if that's the case, then you have an issue that you need to wrestle with as a Christian, and you need to deal with so that you become an overcomer rather than just an abstainer. Abstaining from something, no matter what the weakness is good for your health and well-being, but it just puts the battle farther down the road. And the Lord will see to it that you grow in the way He wants you to grow, whether you want to or not. And so please remember that Scripture is very clear against the abuse of this, almost as much as it is against abuse of adultery, or abuse of marriage, rather, the sin of adultery, and other things. When we realize that temperance is a socially determined attitude, not a scriptural one, that while drinking wine is not forbidden in Scripture, some Christians will portray it as such. They will want that. They will want to insist that this is the truth, this is the case, and that wine by itself is somehow evil. And yet we have Jesus, who is without sin, being the example for us. And yet there are other things in Scripture that Scripture does clearly condemn, and yet which are socially acceptable. And I put this in two categories. Brothers and sisters, I put the commandments of God first. OMG is a sin. Breaking the not honoring the Lord's Day is a sin. Not honoring your parents is a sin. Hating your brother in your heart is a sin. Stealing from the boss is a sin. Living for retirement or the weekend is a sin. And yet Christians will join with everybody else in the world, and we will do this, and we will not look back, and we don't care. And then, of course, there's other things that we can credit our culture too, our overindulgent culture, every other restaurant is a buffet, an all-you-can-eat buffet, and a place like that, we know no bounds. It always boggles my mind, that we go to places where you all-you-can-eat, and then we spend the rest of our time in the gym trying to work it off, because we worship our bodies, and that's all that matters, And so there we are, we're eating, and we're working. And we're eating, and we're working, and we're eating, and we're working, and we're eating, and we're working. And gluttony is a sin. Celebration is not. The occasional feast is not. But if you're a typical American, you feast most every day. Gluttony is a sin. Self-indulgence is a sin. Pride and vanities are sins. Unnecessary risk-taking is a sin. But these things don't affect me. I do what I want. And yet we come down and we say, okay, because of my culture, because of my growing up with this, because of my fear rather than faith, what's in that cup has to be domesticated. And I guess the session is challenging you to think about it in just the opposite fashion. You are dealing with the cup of life here, not the cup of Welch's, the cup of life. There is something to be said for saying God is in control, not me. Okay? Application to this, we're moving the pendulum. The cup, as it's expressed in Scripture, is like the bread. It's an act of union, act of unity with God, and we want it to be one cup. The principle says we should all drink from one cup.
Ooh, gross. What about crumbs? Floaters,
you know. Okay, forget that. We'll do the cups. You know, we're swing the pendulum back. We'll do the little cups. You can keep your cups. And then, because we do not want to violate conscience, parents have their call, even with regard to the rest of their household in this regard. We want the fathers to make the call for their household. We do not want the elders to make the call for your household because you know your house. We will offer, as they call it, a split cup, which, you know, explodes the whole unity of the cup business, democratizes the church. You know, you have your choice. Yeah, okay, we know all that. But when it comes to pragmatism, we have to back away from the principle here in order to be effective in our ministry. So we're going to offer both the wine and the grape juice, and so that there will be the choice. Okay? All right. Questions? Yes, Lou. Refer to. It's a little less direct than RF. It means you could also look at this passage. It's not directly related. It's only indirectly related. The question was, what does CF mean in a literary reference? RF means refer to this as proof of what my argument is. CF means this also supports it, although it doesn't deal with it directly. Revelation 17 has to do with the Whore of Babylon, and she's got that cup in her hand. Yes, sir.
I'm an anal kind of guy.
I won't repeat that.
You usually do things in a progressive manner. I noticed your first reference is Matthew 26:27. Your second is Matthew 4. You've gone in river. Did that mean Mark, or was that Matthew?
I have no idea. Yeah, it needs to be in order. I'll check on that.
Another question.
Yes.
So if a person is now, going back to this abstinence versus overcoming, what do I read into that? If I'm an alcoholic, I am. Am I to read into that continued abstinence is not giving credit to God to allow overcoming to occur in my life?
Okay, give me that again.
Not to worry about drinking wine.
I don't know you, sir, at all. You confess yourself to be an alcoholic. Now that means that.
I'm an alcoholic. I've abstained for 20 years.
Okay, well that means you confess. The term is a medical term. It's not a biblical term. So you are using something that society, culture, and maybe a physician has given you.
I never was medically diagnosed.
Okay, so okay, all right, but still, it's not a biblical term. You have the propensity to it, which people will have, and so you see wisdom in you overcome every day you get up and you don't drink. You are an overcomer. It's not something you will do. It is something you are now. No, you're making a self-controlled determination. Now, if I was to put you in a bubble and make sure that no alcohol ever came in contact with you, that would be abstinence. That would be legalism. I would be imposing that upon you. But by your choosing out of faith in Christ not to do this because you know that Satan has spread a net before your feet, that is overcoming your sin. Oh, okay. I'm sorry. That's what I meant.
It really didn't sound very different.
Huh.
It sounded like, oh, now that you've overcome that, you can go ahead and go back.
No. The battle continues throughout our lives. Now, let's. I apologize if I said that incorrectly. You are never over the battle until your last breath here. Okay, the reference is Mark 14:23. Bob?
David, I have alcoholism on both sides of my family. And my question is going to be similar to this gentleman. Has the session given any research on that? In that, it's my understanding, and I'm sure this man can probably confer that, that if alcoholics even smell alcohol, it can set them off. And then they have a choice up front. And my question, I don't even know if they can smell it.
Well, no, it hasn't, because it's got an odor to it. It will be there. But certainly this isn't the only place where you're exposed to it, Bob. And so, again, it's because it's a step of faith and not of fear, you know what you have to do. And again, I when it comes to that, this could be something having to do with the logistics of how we administer it. And I want to talk about that next week. I think we want to play a particularly careful and shepherding role to you in that regard.
I can tell you that upon occasion when I've been in a different church and wine, I became aware of the fact that wine wasn't.
Mm-hmm.
I didn't know it before.
Right.
What I would do is immediately pray to God and say, I know you don't think this is harm, this is to honor you.
Right. That's a wonderful testimony.
Yes.
That's a wonderful testimony.
It's not made me fall.
Yes. Well, praise God for that. Yes, Bill.
I went through this article as a young person, and I wrote to author Michelson, Pasadena, California, who was reared with a rabbi and learned a whole lot about wine. And what gave me strength was Jesus himself when he healed a leper. And he spoke of instances where we could handle serpents. And I feel that way. Michelson left me with the impression that real wine in the communion gave it more strength. He said it was Jewish custom, and I can't go into it. He wrote 12 pages concerning it.
Mm-hmm.
But he left you with the important story that it was the strength of it.
Mm-hmm.
And the Bible even says in some places that wine makes the heart glad.
So, oh, yeah.
He kind of settled that for me, but as far as 30 people drinking out of one cup, I don't have any problem with that. I didn't have any problem touching the leper.
That's right. That's right. Yeah, well, we won't go there. We will accommodate. Just like we want to do with the bread, we want to accommodate for many issues as must be. Yes.
Getting back to Cana.
Yes.
History, this fermentation process was done purely as a cleansing of things because water wasn't pure and this and that, that it wasn't anywhere near as intoxicating, and that new wine perhaps might have been more like grape juice.
Actually, the stuff I've read is just the opposite. Due to the influence of the Greeks watering down wine to lighten its alcoholic level was much more prevalent. Yes. Allergic reaction to wine. Well, we're still going to offer the grape juice. We're still going to offer. See, boy, everybody's got their. No, we'll offer the grape juice. Will. Yes. Whenever, as best, and okay, there's debate on this, but as best as I can figure, when something that is not fermented is referred to, it is the fruit of the vine, in that sense. They drank of the fruit of the vine, kind of thing, in Old Testament,
in the Bible,
in the Scripture,
the Bible,
right?
Clearly translated as the two different.
Yeah.
So when it says
yeah.
Wine, it means.
Oh yeah. Yeah. See, we live in a day and an age where we're thinking options, but there really wasn't options. They weren't options then. It was. You made wine. You didn't make grape juice. You made wine.
Was there a reason for that other than to have it fermented?
People wanted wine.
Well,
it did, and it also killed germs, and would last, you know, longer in that regard. Would not grow stale or moldy. It was but it was also pleasurable. And Scripture speaks about that. It is the makes glad the heart of man. It's a celebratory aspect. Noah planted a vineyard. After the flood, reaped his crop, drank his wine. Yes, he did. Yes, he did. You go through a flood, watch your world destroyed, and see if you don't have a drink too many. Mark? Well, I think where the question is the session's intention. Is it our intention to push the wine? And I think with simply the offering of it, we're going to be satisfied right now. But I think if I may speak for the elders in this regard who advocated this, I think that what they're saying is that they see a more consistent exercise of what Scripture's teaching in this. And the offering up of the grape juice is for purposes of health or conscience or oversight in the case of fathers, and we want to give that option to them. Yeah, Lou.
It seemed like this was with a meal.
What?
The crop and the bread had to do with dinner time. And when did it get separated?
You're talking about the Lord's Supper.
Well, the cup and the bread happened at dinner time. It wasn't a separate thing.
You mean the Passover? I'm not with you yet.
As they were eating, he took the bread.
Oh, okay. Yeah, they're observing. You're talking about the Gospels and the institution of the Lord's Supper in the Gospels, and yeah, the meal they're having is the Passover.
Right.
And he after the Passover, he takes the same elements and he institutes the Lord's Supper with them. Well, because he is saying the Passover is no more. And this is the meal that we will partake of now. And in doing that, the elements themselves become the symbol and not the quantity. As I said, you know, after the institution of the Lord's Supper, the record in 1 Corinthians is that they swung to an agape type thing where they made the Lord's Supper into a real supper with real celebration and real overeating and real overdrinking. And Paul, you know, from the very first said, no more of this. It is a symbol. It is anticipation of that which is to come. And so even before the closing of the New Testament, it's reduced to just the bite and the drink. Yes. Well, I didn't say clearly. The designation seems to be consistent that whenever it's suggested that it's not alcoholic, the word wine is not used.
Then one could deduce from that that this sacrament calls for wine. Are we then failing to do what we need to do if we're using the fruit of the vine? Are we failing to get from it what we're supposed to get or give what we're supposed to give if we're substituting?
Yeah, well, now you're in the same boat, same kind of environment the elders were in talking about this. We've pushed the principle, but then we've seen fit to back off from that. So I think the issue is, if it's wine, in other words, the question is, right, if it's wine in the Bible, why don't we just make it wine and be purists about it? And I think the answer to that is that this is something that we don't want to violate health or conscience on. We want to, you could say it's a transitional thing even. That's not what the session is saying, but you could say that this is something that we're trying to accommodate for different issues on this. All right, if you have any other questions on this, we can start with that next week. Please, like I said, communicate with me if you have anything you want to say. And I'll reiterate the point that I was corrected on. We are never over the battle with sin, but we are called to be overcomers, and that's a daily thing. And so in every sense, including the sins we are confessing when we come before the table of the Lord, to ignore those or to never think about those or to pretend those aren't there and to do so, to partake anyway out of tradition or respect or because everybody else is looking, is just as much a sin as it is to not do it. It's just as much a sin that we need to purge from our lives, to take the Lord's Supper seriously. And the reminder of that is what we're after. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for what your word has taught us, to put our hope and our trust in the one who has brought us from a judgment of condemnation to a gift of delight. We thank you for what the Lord's Supper means, regardless of its elements. We're thankful that, Lord, it has been given to us. We pray, Lord, that as we continue to partake of it as a precious sacrament of our communion, that you would bless us and that you would encourage us in this. And we thank you for the joy of the Lord that we have as a foretaste now and that we will enjoy in fullness then. Prepare us to worship you now in spirit and in truth. In Jesus' name, amen.